Galatians chapter 3, we have seen Paul's appeal to the Galatians' experience in terms of their justification and reception of the Spirit. It was by faith alone. We see his appeal to the Scripture, specifically the example of Abraham in verses 6 to 9. He highlights the fact that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, highlighting again, faith alone. Faith alone for justification. Faith alone for the reception of the Holy Spirit. Tonight we're going to look at another appeal to Scripture in verses 10 to 14 with specific emphasis upon the expectation of the law. The expectation of the law. As we consider God in His holiness, as we consider God in His righteousness, and as we ask the question, how can a sinful man stand before a holy God? There's one of two ways of approach. One is in our own strength. One is in our own merit. One is in our own law keeping. The other, of course, is the right way by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul highlights in this appeal to Scripture, specifically in verses 10 to 12, is that the Mosaic Code, the law of God itself, specified that man needed Christ. The law was given to define or to show man his sinfulness and his need for a Redeemer. It functions in other ways, to be sure, but that's the primary emphasis in this passage. John Calvin said, when we come to this passage, the contradiction between the law and faith lies in the matter of justification. For the present question is not whether believers ought to keep the law as far as they can, which is beyond all doubt, but whether they can obtain righteousness by works, which is impossible. So again, the context is very clear. He's dealing with justification, or how a sinner is made right before God. If you choose law, if you choose the works of the law, you are under the curse of the law, as the Apostle says. The Scripture itself testifies concerning this reality. Well, I'll just pick up reading in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Amen. Pastor Kim, can I ask you to pray, please?
Those who are not yours, those who are.
Amen. Well, there are two main sections in verses 10 to 14. The first is, as I said, the expectation of the law, verses 10 to 12. Through an appeal to Deuteronomy, Habakkuk, and Leviticus, the apostle again underscores the reality that it's by faith alone that we stand before a holy God. And then the second observation, or the second section, is in verses 13 and 14, the gracious provision of God. So the law expects and demands a very particular thing, but God in His grace provides a way of redemption, and that by Jesus Christ, as it is spelled out there very clearly and wonderfully in verses 13 and 14. So we'll pick up first with the expectation of the law in verses 10 to 12. Notice the marked contrast between what comes before and this section. The emphasis in verses 6 to 9 is of faith. Of faith, of faith. It's of faith that we are brought in as sons of Abraham. It's of faith that we are the recipients of all of the blessings that God has promised in terms of His covenantal dealing. It's by faith that we come into this place of righteousness or justification before a holy God. The contrast here very clearly, verses 10 to 12, is of law, of the works of the law. Those who put all of their emphasis and resources into the law itself. And then he highlights very clearly, just by way of an observation in verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. You're believing on the Lord Jesus, you've been blessed with Abraham. You believe on the Lord Jesus, you're brought into that place of justification. Belief on the Lord Jesus means salvation and everlasting life. But those who reject Christ, those who look to their own resources, those who look to the law, are under the curse. Now, this is a very powerful statement that the apostle makes. Under the curse of God, there could be nothing worse. As there is nothing better than being under the blessing of God, so is there nothing worse than being under the curse of God, the condemnation of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what does every sin deserve? The answer is, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. It's a very powerful and a very biblical statement. And so when we look at this particular passage, when we look at this particular section, I believe it underscores the gravity of the apostle's argument. What we are dealing here with is life and death. We are dealing with everlasting bliss or everlasting torment. We are dealing with being in the presence of God for all eternity, praising Him and the Lamb upon the throne, or being cast out into the lake of fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Paul says very clearly that if you seek salvation through your own merit or law-keeping, you are under the curse. And then he appeals, as I said, to the Scripture. Notice the first text, Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. For it is written, he says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Remember before how he dealt with Abraham. Remember, we observed that more than likely these Judaizers came to the churches of Galatia and they said that it's good that you believe the gospel of Jesus, but you should be like Father Abraham as well and submit yourself to circumcision. You should go all the way. You should listen to what Paul says, but you should also engage in this obedience to the Mosaic code so that you will be really righteous before God. So what does Paul do? He appeals to Abraham to teach the exact opposite. It wasn't by circumcision. It wasn't by law keeping. It wasn't through his faithfulness, but rather Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, one must suspect that the Judaizers, again, the Judaizers being those people who came and told Christians that they needed to also participate in obedience to the Mosaic law so that they could be saved. The Judaizers probably would have appealed to Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26 also. If you remember in that instance, in Deuteronomy 27, it's a covenant ratification ceremony. You've got Levites on Mount Ebal. and they are pronouncing 12 curses upon the children of Israel. If you fail to obey the terms of the covenant, cursed be you. You can read that later in Deuteronomy chapter 27. But the Judaizers would have came with verse 26 and would have told their audience, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. To do them. You could understand the people going, yeah, that's right. We should actually submit to circumcision so that we're doing all the things in the law and so that we will be right before the Lord God. So Paul counters that with a correct interpretation and application of Deuteronomy 27:26. Look at what the text says. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The law demands entire, constant, complete, and perfect obedience. The law demands absolute compliance in every particular and in every detail. Now, that is bad news for sinners like us. If there were no doctrine of total depravity, it might not be so bad. But we know, in the very beginning, God made man upright, but they sought out many devices. We know the dismal history of Israel after the pronouncement of those curses on Mount Ebal. As soon as they were let go and let free, they wandered into sin and in rebellion. The stipulation of the law is such that if you say to God, I am going to earn my place in your favor by my law keeping, it must be entire, it must be complete, it must be perfect, you must do so in every jot and tittle. This, of course, is the reason why Jesus is so blessed. Because Jesus did obey every jot and tittle. Jesus did satisfy every requirement. Jesus did engage in perfect, wholesome, constant, entire, and perfect obedience to the law. And by virtue of the fact that we believe in Him, we receive the benefit of His law-keeping. But for the moment, notice what He says. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. He highlights this again in chapter 5. Look at chapter 5. He is telling these Galatians that if you submit to circumcision, that obligates you to the entirety of God's law. There is not a one of you, because of the doctrine of depravity, because of the fact that you are in Adam, because of the fact that you are sinful, none of you can render the sort of obedience that God demands in His law. Again, that's the beauty of our Lord Jesus. Notice in Galatians 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now again, he's not dealing with a cultural observation. He's not dealing with a physical observation. He's not saying that if medically you prefer circumcision because it's a cleaner way to live. That's not the condemnation here. Christ profits you nothing. If you think that your obedience to the law of circumcision somehow avails with God in the religious realm. Paul himself practiced circumcision. We talked about this yesterday at the men's meeting. He had Timothy circumcised when he went into a specific region. It was not religious in nature. It wasn't to avail with God, but rather it was to be sensitive to the culture that he was ministering in. That's not what he's talking about here. What he is talking about here to these Galatians, that if you accept this requirement to undergo physical circumcision as a means of acceptance with God, then Christ profits you nothing. He's already said that, Galatians 2:21. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now notice what he says in verse 3. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. It's not just a matter of circumcision. It's not just a matter of that one particular rite. If you subscribe to circumcision as a means of acceptance with God, there's a whole lot more involved. You need to obey perfectly. You need to obey entirely. You need to obey completely and wholly in order to be accepted with God Most High. So the very law, the very text, Deuteronomy 27:26, that no doubt these Judaizers tried to bind the people of God's conscience with, Paul says, let me really explain it. If you don't continue in all things, you are under the curse. One commentator said the Judaizers had evidently focused on the words to do them. Paul, however, seems to be more concerned to stress all, which is his emphasis again in chapter 5, verse 3, which we just looked at. Thus, those listening favorably to the Judaizers' arguments must realize the full consequences of what they are about to accept. For they are obligating themselves, not just to a few legal observances, but to all things written in the book of the law to do them. So Paul is essentially saying, they're appealing to Deuteronomy 27. I'm going to make that same appeal and show you God's intention in it. God is teaching the people of Israel that you need a mediator. God is teaching the people of Israel that you need a redeemer. God is teaching the people of Israel that you need a sacrifice. God is teaching them that cursed are you because there's no way you can render up the obedience that is dictated by the law. You need justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And that, again, as I said, is the blessing of Jesus coming into this world, living in obedience to the law of God. We need a righteousness with God. We need perfect obedience to the law. We need entire obedience to the law. We can never do it, but Jesus did it. I love this quote from John Robbins. He says, the righteousness of God is that which God Himself provides. When Luther discovered this, the Reformation was born. That is the good news. That is the gospel. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is both the demand of God and God's provision for His people. If you want to see what God demands of you and me, look at the perfect life of Christ. He is the provision, He was truly man as man was meant to be. Jesus is the righteousness of God in that He is the provision of God. When He was born into this world, it was a birth such as had not been since Adam fell. If you look at the whole stream of human history from the fall to the end of the world, you will see only 33 years that God accepts. Jesus came to give the perfect sacrifice, the substitutionary ransom for the failure of men and women to live righteously before God. He arose from the tomb and ascended to the right hand of God, so that right now He is in God's presence as a perfect man on behalf of all those who trust Him. Jesus came and lived the life of perfect obedience to the law of God. His life matched the holiness of God at every point. What the holiness of God demanded, Jesus provided. So someone along the way had to continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. You and I cannot. Christ alone did. And it's by virtue of faith in Him that we receive the righteousness of God. So Paul's appeal here should shut the mouths of the Judaizers and should be of encouragement to the Galatians to abandon reliance upon observance to the law in order for acceptance with God. Notice his second appeal. His second appeal is in verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. It's beautiful. Isn't it? What he's doing, he's going back to the very scriptures that the Judaizers twisted, and he is explaining to them properly. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. That's the purpose here. That's what's in view here. You may look good to your neighbor. You may look good to your husband or your wife. You may look good to your children. You may look good to your parents. The issue is justification in the sight of God. That's what we need. We need a righteousness that avails with the Father. We need the pardon of our sins. We need acceptance on high. and that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Why? Because God announced through the prophet Habakkuk that the just shall live by faith. It has never been the case that the just shall live by law. It has never been the case that the just shall live by faith plus works, that the just shall live by merit, that the just shall live by their doing, the just shall live by their giving, the just shall live by their participation in worship, the just shall live by their Sunday school attendance, the just shall live by their showing up at Bible study. It has never been that case. It has always been the way that the justified by faith man lives by faith in the steadfast God of Holy Scripture. So it's a twofold argument. The law itself condemns you, and the Bible itself commands you to live by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The just shall live by faith. Paul quotes this as well in Romans 1. Remember in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. If you're familiar with the life of Martin Luther, it was that passage, it was that text that freed him from the bondage of Rome, that freed him from the bondage of a works righteousness. When he understood Romans 1, 16 and 17, he said it was as if that day paradise opened up. I saw that the righteousness of God is that righteousness that He demands and that He provides in the gospel. And it is for me, not by works, but by faith in the living Lord. So brethren, the appeal to Scripture involves the demand of the law or the expectation of the law that they must continue in all things which are written in it, and then as well, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And then a third passage, notice in verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. This again highlights the impossibility of justification by law. He appeals to Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. The man who does the law, the man who puts his trust in the law, the man who looks to the law as his deliverer, as the one that will bring him up into heaven, he must continue to live by that law. Again, it's not just partial obedience. God doesn't say, do the best you can. God's not like us with our children. Do the best you can. God demands absolute perfection. The one who chooses the law to do that must live by that law. The law is something to be done. It is something to be performed. And it is something to be done and performed in a perfect manner. Again, I hope that you understand the weight of Paul's argument. He is saying that the law itself tells you that your efforts at self-justification or your efforts at justification by law are certainly destined to fail. There is no way a sinner can do this. Have you ever just tried to obey the law? Yeah, there's a sign or a funny statement I've seen one time that said, you know, I was doing really good. I hadn't yelled at anybody. I hadn't lied. I hadn't cussed. I hadn't done this. But then I had to get up out of bed. It's that brief time after the alarm clock goes off and then you have to get up. Oh, yeah, did a really good job. And then I had to get up. What's the point? As soon as we get up, and I would argue even before that, we're already sinning. I mean, that's our minds. That's our hearts. We are sinners by nature. Now, God's grace and His redemption and His beautiful power in freeing us from the curse of the law is wonderful. But even as Christians, we have remaining corruption such that to try and obey the law for an hour is a chore, brethren. Take the two great commandments for a moment. Remember, Jesus was asked, Teacher, what is the first and the foremost commandment? What does Jesus say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, just be honest. Can you do this for an hour? Can you live for an hour completely oriented toward God? Completely consumed with love to God? And genuinely concerned about other people? Genuinely selfless? Genuinely altruistic in the way that you consider your fellow man? On those two hang all the law and the prophets. We fail miserably in those areas. You see, the law is nothing to play games with. If you leave here tonight saying, I'm going to try to be a better guy or a better gal, you are under the curse. If you leave here tonight rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, you are under the curse. If you leave here thinking that in your strength and in yourself, you can somehow muster up an obedience that will avail with God, listen to Paul. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. You must flee to Christ. You must look and live. You must believe God, and it will be accounted to you for righteousness. That is the only way that a sinner will ever stand before the holy God. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The hymn writer says, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. I need and you need a righteousness that avails with God, and it comes only by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has said in the Scripture. So that is the expectation of the law. Let us look quickly at the gracious provision of God. Verses 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Isn't that a beautiful statement? We are under the curse of the law because we are disobedient, because we are covenant breakers, because we raise our fists at God, because we prefer lawlessness, because we prefer darkness, because we prefer Satan and his company, and we prefer idolatry. That's how we come out of the womb. The psalmist said the wicked are estranged from the womb, speaking lies as soon as they are born. The psalmist said, how can a young man cleanse his way? It's an interesting statement. Of course, the answer, by taking heed according to your word. But look at what the question assumes, that a young man, his way stands in need of cleansing. Look at a young man today and we say, look at how innocent he is. Well, yeah, on the one hand, he is. But according to the Scriptures, he's a sinner. He's in Adam. He needs his way cleansed. We are all under the curse of God. And yet Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ the Lord, this idea of redemption that is spoken of here, presupposes slavery. You ever realize that? When you are engaged in sin, when you have given yourself to a particular idol, you are a slave to that. You do its bidding. You jump when it says jump. You perform when it says perform. Jesus taught this clearly in the Gospel of John. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. We don't look at it that way. In fact, if you ask your neighbor at work or you ask your neighbor at home and he's not a Christian, ask him sometime, do you believe that you're a slave? I suspect you'll get the same answer Jesus got when he taught the leaders of Israel. We have never been in slavery. We have never been in slavery, neglecting and forgetting the fact of Egypt, at least in the physical temporal realm, but they denied the fact that they were spiritual slaves. That's the states in all of this. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. What better thing is there than freedom? What better thing than liberty? And this whole idea of Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law has that idea. Redemption means to buy out of the marketplace, to redeem, to ransom from slavery. The presupposition here is that we were in the slave market. We were in that place of total depravity. We were in that place of being obedient to our lusts. Paul says that in Romans 6. Don't obey sin, or don't obey lust. Don't bow to lust. Don't bow to yourself. Don't bow to your idols. Bow to God. Blessed liberty comes through the Lord Jesus. And we see here that Christ redeems us from the curse of the law. He mentions or He specifies or He declares the means by which He redeemed us. Notice in verse 13, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He became a curse for us. Just think about sometime what Jesus did on our behalf. Yes, He lived for us. Yes, He died for us. And yes, He rose again for us. According to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin. It's amazing. And here it says He became a curse for us. John Eady says, not under the curse originally, but filled with blessedness. The law having no claim on Him, derived from previous or personal violation of any of its statutes. And nevertheless, He became a curse for us. He became for us what He was not by nature, so that we are by nature, or what we are by nature could be redeemed from the curse of the law. He became a curse for us. Paul appeals again to the Scripture. Verse 13, Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Remember, the Jews were very meticulous. They had to get the three men who were crucified off of the crosses before nightfall. Remember that? Prior to the Sabbath, they didn't want to work on the Sabbath, but they also didn't want to leave those bodies on the crosses. Why? Because cursed is everybody who hangs on a cross. They would have believed that it would have defiled their holy city. It would have defiled their very land. It would have defiled everything. They would have invoked the anger of God. So we need to get them off those crosses and get them into the graves. Jesus became a curse for us. I wonder if we ever think about this. I wonder if we ever consider this. If we ever wonder in amazement that God Most High would send His Son and that He would redeem us from the curse of the law. And He wouldn't do it some magical way. He wouldn't just snap His fingers and off it goes. No, He would take our place. He would put Himself under the law. He would obey it perfectly. And He would offer Himself up as a sacrifice at Calvary. That the very curse and wrath of God would fall upon Him, though it was due to us. Brother, how much does God love you when you consider something like that? I really believe we ought to be amazed at infinite love. That He became a curse for us. And then notice, very specifically, what happens as a result of this. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. There it is again, through faith. It's not through the works of the law. It's not through looking to your own performance. It's through looking to this One who became a curse for sinners. There is redemption in only one. There is salvation given in only one name under heaven. There is salvation in Jesus Christ alone. That's why He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. We need to look to Him. We need to live by faith in Him. It is not a mixture. It is not a combination of our faith plus words. It's not a combination of our faith plus law keeping. It must be fully Christ. It must be wholly Christ. It must be solely Christ. Because if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Well, just by way of conclusion, a couple observations on the nature of redemption. The nature of redemption. First of all, it is covenantal. Look at this, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Go back all the way to Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He promises that he will be a blessing to many nations. In him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's ratified in Genesis 15 with that bloody ceremony where the Father, where God, in the representative of this human torch, or this fiery torch rather, goes between these animals. It is ratified in that ceremony. God takes upon Himself the full obligation of this covenant. It is restated in Genesis 17, Genesis 18, Genesis 22, Genesis 26. We are blessed with believing Abraham. It is covenantal. God deals in terms of the covenant of grace, the promise made to Adam, the promise made to Abraham, the promise made to Noah, the promise made to Moses and to David, ratified in the blood of Jesus. We are partakers of a great and a wondrous plan. We are no afterthought in the mind of God. We are not an add-on in the mind of God. From the very beginning, He purposed to save a great multitude which no man can number, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We are part of a comprehensive plan. I always think that when we get sight of that, brethren, it ought to cause us to respond in amazement. When God promises Abraham, we're in the mind of God. When Jesus goes to the cross, we're in the mind of Christ. When Jesus does His work at Calvary, when He says, it is finished, we are in that. We are blessed with Abraham, not by works, but by faith. As well, redemption is instant. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The moment you believe the gospel, you are justified. We think of the Christian life and it seems anything but instant, doesn't it? I mean, some of us get converted maybe later on in our lives. Some get converted early on in their lives. We think, wow, I got about another 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years trying to cleanse myself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, seeking to perfect holiness and the fear of God. We look at that and we go, wow, man, that almost seems to be a scary proposition. That's sanctification. Remember with justification, the moment you believe, you're justified. It's instant. God pardons all of our sins. God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. It's instant. I love what the hymn writer said, Joseph Hart. The moment a sinner believes and trusts in his crucified God, his pardon at once receives redemption in full through his blood. That is beautiful. The moment a sinner believes and trusts in his crucified God, his pardon at once receives redemption in full through his blood. If you have not believed the gospel, believe. Justification is yours tonight. Pardon of iniquity is yours tonight. A righteousness which is not your own is yours tonight. Such that if you get hit by a car, or you choke on your spit, or you have a massive heart attack, or you have cardiac arrest, you will be ushered into the presence of God and stand clothed in a righteousness which avails with God. It is instant, the moment a sinner believes and trusts in his crucified God, his pardon at once receives redemption in full through his blood. And then thirdly, the nature of redemption is that it's complete. It's complete. Jesus saves us. Been asked the question, I don't know how many times as a Christian, can a Christian lose his salvation? No. He can't. Spurgeon said, such a gospel that teaches that is a gospel I abhor. It's no gospel. It's not good news. The moment a sinner believes and receives the pardon of sin and the righteousness of Christ, he is safe. He is secure. He is blessed. Now, sometimes people say, well, I knew somebody. They were a Christian and they fell away. Now, John describes it this way. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would not have gone from us. In other words, there are false professors. There are fakes. There are those who, whether it's their own confusion or their own preacher lying to them or whatever it may be, there are those who think that maybe they're in. Well, brethren, those who are in by God's grace will stay in by God's grace. It is complete. Again, another hymn writer. We sing this in December. Watts says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Paul says that when we are in Christ Jesus, we are new creatures. We're a new creation. All the old has passed away. Jesus in John's Gospel says that when we're in the Father's hand, there's no one who can pluck us out. Paul the Apostle in Romans 8 says, I am persuaded there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul in Philippians 1 says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ. Brethren, looking to Christ means safety. Looking to Christ means security. Looking to Christ means completion. Augustus Toplady says, my name on the palms of his hand, eternity will not erase. That beautiful, my name on the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. You see that? More happy they are, but not more secure. Those who believe the gospel in this world are as safe and as secure as those saints already in heaven. That's the nature of redemption. Just a brief sketch to be sure. Obviously, there are a bunch of other things that we can say. So it is covenantal, it is instant, it is complete, and it is powerful. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood availed for the foulest. So in other words, when we've been redeemed out of that slave market, we don't have to keep obeying that master. We don't have to keep bowing to the idol. We don't have to keep serving ourselves. We don't have to keep engaged in lawlessness and in darkness and in Belial and in idolatry. When Jesus breaks the power of reigning sin, He sets the prisoner free. When we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are accounted righteous, and then He enables us to follow Him out of that slave market and to go wherever He commands. The faith that justifies is the faith that sanctifies, and we can bless God for that. He deals with the penalty and the power of our sin. Well, brethren, do not look to the law to bring you to God. Look to Jesus to bring you to God. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for its clarity. And we praise you that you have been merciful to us. We praise you for redemption through Jesus Christ. God, the very fact that he became a curse for us, that is even written in the scripture, truly testifies that God is most gracious and most glorious. I pray that we would consider these truths, that we would consider these realities, and that when we are downcast, or when we face trials or tribulation, or where there is corruption and sin that bids for our attention, God, I pray that we would consider the power of Jesus Christ, the power of His grace, the nature of His redemption in our lives. I pray that you would go with us now and watch over us in this coming week. And I pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.